Good morning. Are you glad to be here? Amen. It's been a good morning already. If you were here for Sunday school, you know it's been a good morning already. I liked the Sunday school this morning better than any of my Sunday school lessons. It was great. It was wonderful to hear what the Lord is doing in Guatemala and also in Macedonia. We are thankful for how we can be a part of that. And while I say all this, turn to 1 Samuel. That's where we'll be this morning, 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And I guess it all boils down to the fact that God loves humanity. That's why we go on mission trips. That's why there are missionaries around the world. God loves humanity. And so we don't go into these places because we want to show them our love only, although it's part of it, but because God has so loved what? The world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Speaking of that, we are speaking of Christmas. We're thinking about Christmas, and that's what Christmas is all about. And so we continue to trace the seed of Christmas together, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the reading of God's word. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides him. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let the arrogance come from your mouth. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out of bread, for those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, as you can see in the bulletins, we have lots of notes this morning. That's the first comment my wife made when she saw them. She was like, "Wow, that's a lot of notes." So I hope you can follow me. So let me begin with a recap from last week's sermon so that we can connect the dots as much as possible in our minds as we continue to explore the seed of Christmas. Inspired by the words of Paul David Tripp, I said last week that the strength of your hope is what? Can anybody remember that word? Proportional. It is proportional to what you believe about the depths of God's love for you. Let me repeat that. The strength of your hope is proportional to what you believe about the depths of God's love for you. What kind of love does God have for me? How you answer that question will determine the strength of your hope in life. Now, the question is, what kind of hope are we talking about? Well, the only hope that will matter in the end, the hope that God will be true to all his promises and that all things will one day be made new in Christ Jesus. But that hope in and of itself is rooted in God's love, not incidentally, but quite purposefully. The answer to the question about the depths of God's love is found in what we're celebrating in this season, Christmas. And by Christmas, of course, I don't mean the traditional celebrations, the lights, the decorations, or the gifts, although there's nothing wrong with any of that. By Christmas, I mean the event itself. And what is the event itself? The entering of God's Son into this world as a human in order to save us. The entering of God's Son into this world as a human in order to save us. That's what I mean by Christmas. Well, then the question is, how did the Son of God enter this world? Here we go back to the notes. As I said last week, human life is about the transmission of what? A seed, which is what Christmas is all about. Human life is about the transmission of a seed, which is what Christmas is all about. Another way of putting this is to say that in the Bible, hope is always rooted in conception. Did you guess that, Micah? Okay, good. Good for you. In the Bible, hope is always rooted in conception. God intervenes in history through births because salvation comes in the form of a seed. What happened? As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, and as soon as they brought sin into the world, we were told from the beginning that God is going to deal with sin and the serpent through what? Eve's what? Seed or her offspring in Genesis 3:15. From the beginning, hope has been rooted in conception. Conception. And history continued its natural progression precisely through what? Conception. It still does, right, to this day. Out of the seed of Adam, and only 10 generations later, came a little known man named Noah. No big deal, right? Noah. Having survived the flood by God's grace, Noah came out of the ark with his three sons. One of them was named Shem. Out of Shem's seed, and only 9 generations later, came another man named Terah, right? Terah. And out of Terah's seed came a son whose name is what? Abraham. And so, if you think about it, the seed of Eve traveled many hundreds of years until Abraham was born. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God promises Abraham that his offspring, his seed, will inherit the land of Canaan. It is through Abraham and his descendants that the promised seed will continue to move through history. To Abraham, then, was born who? Isaac. And remember, Isaac is the one that God used to test Abraham. In Genesis 22, you remember, God commanded Abraham to do something unthinkable. What did God command Abraham to do? Take Isaac, the son of the promise, and do what? Sacrifice him. Now, who is Isaac at this point in history? He's the seed. He is the seed. Not only is the command itself shocking as it is, what makes it even more shocking is that Isaac embodied the entire hope of redemption in himself. Isaac, think about this, Isaac embodied all of Israel. All of Israel. If you eliminate Isaac, you eliminate the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, and you eliminate and cancel the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. But on that painful and trying day, as Abraham rose early in the morning and took Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, God taught Abraham a crucial lesson. All of redemption will rest not in the power of man, but of God. And the only thing required of man will be one thing, what? Faith. Faith. God is in charge of salvation, even when things look very, very dark. Of course, we know that as Abraham was about to slay his son Isaac, God provided a ram. This means that the future of Israel was in the hands of a substitute. Did you get that? That means from the beginning, God is teaching Abraham that the future of Israel is in the hands of one substitute. Someone would suffer for the sake of Israel. And Isaac represented Israel at that point. So as the promised seed continues to move through the descendants of Abraham, they grow exponentially and had to face many bumps on the road. But by far the biggest one was Egypt and It's Pharaoh. This is the moment when the seed of Abraham faces extermination as the Hebrews become slaves and their male children are murdered in the Nile River. But God remembered what? He remembered his covenant with Abraham. God remembered the seed. And so, as is typical, and here we're back to the notes, for God to do through the birth of Moses and the Exodus. Through the birth of Moses and the Exodus, God preserved the promised seed from extermination. God preserved the promised seed from extermination. Therefore, Moses sang what? A song to the Lord. And we studied that last week in Exodus chapter 15. That was the ultimate purpose of the Exodus, including all the plagues, to preserve Abraham's seed, because Abraham's seed is also Eve's seed. But the song of Moses taught us an invaluable lesson, and this is also in your notes. The Christian life is a worshipful response to the goodness of God. That's what Moses taught us last week. The Christian life is a worshipful response to the goodness of God. That's what we are about as believers. We live constantly in the sphere of praise, adoration, and prayer because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So we want our private lives, our married lives, our family lives, our working lives, our public lives, and even our civic lives as citizens of this country to be a worshipful response to the goodness of God. Amen? When we do that, guess what we're doing? We're joining hands with the saints of the past. Praises to God for his goodness have resounded for ages. And when we do the same, we're simply joining that ancient chorus. When we live our lives as a worshipful response to the goodness of God, we're stepping into the same river of praise that has flowed for thousands of years from the lips of God's people. When we praise God, we're joining hands with a man like Moses, who after the Exodus said in song, in Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song. Can you say amen with Moses? Big salvation. Big salvation, like the Exodus, calls for big praises. And let me tell you what, our salvation is way bigger than the Exodus. That's where we're headed now in Christmas. But the thing about it is that a worshipful response to the goodness of God requires something else. Can anybody guess what that word is in the notes? If you can guess what that word is, I'll give you a book. Signed by, well, not by anybody. My signature doesn't mean anything, so I'll just give you the book. Can anybody guess that word? Oh, that would make sense. Sacrifice, Logan, who gives more? Huh? Faith, okay, that would be good too. Big praises, okay, that's a good guess. Humility, that'll be another one. They're all good, yes. Repentance, okay, that'll be a good one too. Trials, obedience, wow, they're all good. None of them are the word. It requires remembering. It requires remembering. You know what remembering is? It is the intentional engagement of our minds with the great works of God. The intentional engagement of our minds with the great works of God. You cannot live a worshipful response to God. You cannot give a worshipful response to God if you never engage your mind with the great works of God on your behalf. Remembering is the perfect setup for true worship. Forgetting is the perfect setup for rebellion. How often do you think of the great works of God on your behalf? How often do you do it? How much time do you spend thinking of all the things God has done to get to you? If you don't, you are in a dangerous place. Do you tend to be forgetful? Sadly, this brings us, in your notes, to Israel's dark moment. Now, there were many dark moments in the history of Israel. We'll just focus on one this morning. The period of the Judges. The period of the Judges. Open your Bibles to the book of Judges so you can follow some of this history with me. After the death of Joshua, The people of Israel were left without a leader, and things took a turn for the worse. This is one of Israel's darkest moments. Why are we talking about this? Hannah lived during these very dark times. Let me show you just how dark things really were in Israel by looking at it from the perspective of Hannah herself. I want us to go inside her sorrow as much as we can. I will break it down into three layers of sorrow. First, here in your notes, Hannah was in a sorrowful place nationally. Nationally, as there was rampant evil in Israel. She was in a sorrowful place nationally as there was rampant evil in Israel. Now, I included several references in your notes, and I want you to follow me to each one of them because I want us to get the full picture. So are you ready with your Bibles? Amen? Okay, are you in the book of Judges? Great. Joshua, along with his generation, were faithful to God, and this makes sense given Joshua's name, or the meaning of his name. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Now look at the beautiful description in Judges chapter 2, verse 7. Listen to what it says. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And what had they done? Who had seen what? All the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. They saw God's great works, and they did what? They remembered. In verse 8, Joshua dies. But then look at what it says halfway through verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know who? The Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now look at chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what? What was evil in the sight of the Lord. For they what? Oh, they what? They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals. Have I mentioned the importance of remembering? Look at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what? What was evil in the sight of the Lord. Are you getting a pattern? Consider chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel, you will be surprised to hear, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Notice the connection. Notice this. Sin leads to captivity. Okay? Sin leads to captivity and slavery. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important at the end. Look now at chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Remember, this is the period of the judges. As soon as Gideon, one of the judges, died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their God. And the people of Israel did not what? Did not what? Oh, have I mentioned the importance of remembering? Look now at chapter 10, verse 6. You have it memorized by now, what we're going to read, right? Verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. This is what we might call a vicious cycle. Israel sins against God. They are defeated by their enemies. the Lord delivers them through the judges, and they sin again. All of which brings us to chapter 13, verse 1. Why chapter 13, verse 1? This one sets the context for the life of Hannah and her prayer and her song. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of who? The Philistines for 40 years. Were the Philistines a problem for Israel? Yeah. Yeah, they were. Hannah lived when the Philistines were in control of the nation of Israel. These were sorrowful times for Hannah. But on top of that, there's another layer of darkness and sorrow here also in your notes. Hannah was in a sorrowful place religiously with corrupt priests. See, everything was dark in Israel. Corrupt priests, the ones in charge of offering sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel, were themselves completely given to evil practices. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I included the verses there. But then there is a third layer added to all of this sorrow in Hannah's heart. Here's number three. Hannah was in a sorrowful place personally. Personally. She was dealing with devastating barrenness. Barrenness. And you can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 1. According to 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah could not have children. So Hannah's nation was wicked. Her priests were corrupt, and her womb is closed. A three-layered sorrow. It was profound. The darkness was thick. What do you do in times like these? What do you do when everything around you is dark? And even in your own heart, there is profound sorrow. What do you do in times like these? Well, you do what Hannah did and trust everything to the Lord in prayer. And trust everything to the Lord in prayer. This is just like what we learned from the Gospel of Matthew a few weeks ago, isn't it? Apart from our desolate places, our stormy waters, and our weakening bodies, we would not know what it means to trust God. You wouldn't know how to trust God apart from dark places. Apart from the valley of the shadow of death, you would never have a need to extend your hand to the Lord. But Hannah is like the man described in James chapter 1, verse 12. What does James 1, 12 say? Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Hannah is that blessed woman, for in this profound trial, she entrusted herself to the Lord in prayer. She poured out her soul, and God intervened. Hannah, in other words, is what Israel should have been but wasn't. Do you get that? Hannah is what Israel should have been, but they were not. But it is, in your notes, it is within these painful circumstances that who is born? Samuel. Samuel is born. And Hannah's hope is renewed. In her faith, Hannah prayed, and in his mercy, the Lord answered and opened her womb. So, for example, if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, it says that in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. What an example Hannah is. In the midst of national, religious, and personal darkness, she remained faithful. She did not join the national wickedness, nor the priestly corruption, nor gave up her faith. And with the birth of Samuel came hope. Now, I want to spend a bit of time looking at the content of Hannah's hope there in your notes. The content of Hannah's hope. Now we are ready to hear her song, which is very, very beautiful. I believe the Spirit of God revealed things to Hannah in response to her humble heart. The Lord revealed to her that the birth of Samuel was unique. This child was no ordinary baby, and her song reveals what she knew. There are four main elements
to Hannah's hope. And here's the first element. Hannah knew that Samuel was a turning point in Israel's history. Hannah knew that Samuel was a turning point in Israel's history. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. This is her song. In response to the birth of Samuel, Hannah says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your" what? "Salvation." In other words, Hannah knew salvation was here. She's associating the birth of Samuel with salvation from the Lord. That's very important. Why did she do that? Well, because through Samuel, God was bringing renewal to Israel. God was bringing renewal to Israel. Now, here's what you need to know. Samuel was one of the judges. Samuel is one of the judges. In fact, he's the last of the judges that God raised to save his people. Samuel will continue with what Samson started, fighting the Philistines. But there is more to Samuel. He was also a prophet. And not just any prophet, but Samuel will be the one to set the pattern for the prophetic office after him. He's a very key man in the history of redemption. As such, he will be in charge of calling the people of Israel back to the Lord. So yes, through Samuel, God is in a way saving his people yet again. And Hannah knew this. Now, here's the next element in Hannah's hope, is that now she knows something very important that we also know, that God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives what? To whom? He gives grace to the humble. You can sum up verses 2 through 8 with those words. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God works in mysterious ways. As Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, "Toward the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor." Here's what I love about Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, and you can read that, we read that given her barrenness, she was deeply, what? Distressed. Do you know what? Some of the things that I love about the Bible is how amazingly human it is. Have you ever been in that place? Deep distress. And what did she do? Prayed to the Lord and wept how? Bitterly. And then in verse 12, we read that she continued praying before the Lord. You know, that tells me something. That tells me something. She is like King Hezekiah. Hannah is like King Hezekiah. Meek. Meek. In her distress, she prayed to the Lord. That's what meekness does. Meekness doesn't resent trials and tribulations. Meekness prays. Hannah directed her deepest sorrows toward the Lord. So I have a question for you, a very simple question. Do you bring your sorrows to the Lord, even the deepest ones, or do you use your sorrows against him because you resent him? I'm gonna ask you that thing. Do you bring your sorrows to the Lord, even the deepest ones, in prayer? Or do you use your sorrows against him because you resent him? Remember, God opposes who? The proud. And he gives grace to who? The humble. If Christmas proves anything at all, it's precisely that. Here's the third element to Hannah's hope. God is faithful to his people. I'm getting that from verse 9. God is faithful to his people. We have nothing to fear. The birth of Samuel meant that renewal was coming to Israel, and Hannah knew that God always keeps his promises. Do you know that God keeps his promises? Have you ever tasted the faithfulness of the Lord in your own life? Sometimes the only way to do that is to go through the valley of shadow of death. He is faithful. Here's the fourth element, and it's quite amazing. Oh, Hannah knew something incredible. Hannah knew that a king of universal what? Think Great Commission. A universal what? Authority. Thank you, Isaac. authority. A king of universal authority is coming. In fact, if you read verse 10, she knows that the ends of the earth will know him. Hannah first says that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. I want you to listen to that, my friend. In verse 10, she says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. This could be a reference to both Philistines, but also rebellious Israel. But it also stands as a loving warning to all of us, my friends. Let me ask you this morning. Are you a friend or an adversary of the Lord? As you are sitting there listening to this, are you a friend or an adversary of the Lord? Do you trust God? Do you resent God? Do you sing praises to him or do you sing your own praises? Do you love God or do you despise him? Are you for God or are you against him? I'm not the one to answer those questions. You are the one. Interesting, isn't it? It was none other than Jesus himself who, in as if making these words his own, said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. That sounds like something only God can say. So I ask again, are you with Jesus or are you against him? And then look at the second half of verse 10. Hannah says, the Lord will judge what? The ends of the earth, and he will give strength to who? His king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. You see, Hannah knows something about Samuel. It almost sounds like Samuel is going to be a type of John the Baptist. He will prepare the way for a coming king. Remember, at this time in history, in Israel, there is no what? There is no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is no king, only judges. But Hannah knew that a king was coming, which brings up a question in your notes. What time is it? Oh, we have time. We have time. I have time. I hope you guys do. We're going to be here for a while. What is the question? Here's the question. Where is the promised seed? See, you have to read the entire Bible with your eye always going back to Genesis 3:15. That's where everything starts. Now, it is easy to lose sight of it in all the mess of Israel's history. So where is it? Samuel could be a good candidate, but it is not him. Again, Samuel is more like a John the Baptist type, preparing the way for the king. So where is the seed that God promised to Eve and to Abraham? Now, before I give you the straight answer, I need to take you on a tour. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. I love when we can see how all the Bible just fits so beautifully together. And I hope you see it as well. Genesis 49. The seed, went from Adam to, what's the next one? Big name? Abraham, right? Abraham. He's the father of the nation of Israel. Out of Abraham came Isaac, and out of Isaac came Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was named Judah. So in Genesis 49, verse 8, and then verse 10, Jacob says these words to Judah as he's blessing his sons. He's about to die. It says this in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall, what? Praise you, your hand shall be on the necks of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down before you. Look at verse 10. The scepter, what is a scepter? A symbol of what? Kingship, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until what? Tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Sounds like the Great Commission. Judah, Abraham's great-grandson, is a kingly or royal line. You saw that. So then, where is the promised seed? If you go back to the notes, the seed is in between Judges and Samuel. Literally. He's in between Judges and Samuel, namely in Ruth. In Ruth. Open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We're getting to the end of Ruth. We're going to read verses 18 through 22. I told you I was going to take you on a tour, and so here we are, walking through the ancient paths of Israel. Ruth chapter 4. You see, Judah, the one with the kingly line, had a son with Tamar. And they named this son Perez. And so in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18, we read, now these are the generations of who? Perez. And who is Perez? The son of Judah. Perez, father Hezron. Hezron, father Ram. Ram, father Aminadab. Aminadab, father Nahshon. Nahshon, father Salmon. Salmon, father Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered who? David. Behold, the seed. It is none other than David. Well, what in the world does Samuel have to do with David? Everything. Now go from Ruth to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are tracing the seed. 1 Samuel 16 verse 1. And then we'll read verse 13. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your what? Horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite from Bethlehem, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So, what does Samuel have to do with David? In your notes, through Samuel, God established the promised seed as what? As a king. As a king. Now, what's the deal with the horn? What's the deal with the horn? A horn is power. The power of an ox is seen most clearly in its horns. That's why you don't mess with one. Those horns can do amazing damage. They represent its power. Horns, therefore, were used in the anointing of kings with oil because it symbolized the bestowal of power on that man. And the power came from the Holy Spirit. But there's more. You know it because you have your notes in front of you, right? There's more. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was not just any king. God made a covenant with him. In verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up of your offspring or your seed, there it is the word, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Go down to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever. Not only did God establish the promised seed as a king, but as a king with an eternal kingdom. In your notes. A king with an eternal kingdom. But wait a minute. David died, right? Yes. So did Solomon. Yes. And so did all the ones that came after David. Yes. Therefore, this eternal kingdom promised in 2 Samuel 7 can only be fulfilled by a very unique person. I want you to think about this. A very unique person. And this is presenting a tension here in the Old Testament. This person, he has to be human, first of all. He has to come from David. And he must possess a power no king had ever had in Israel. Power over death. He has to have eternal life. A kingdom cannot be eternal without its king having immortality. With this, we're now officially, in your notes, on our way to Christmas. We are officially on our way to Christmas. The seed is coming. We have been on our way to Christmas since last Sunday, but now things have narrowed down significantly for us. Now we're beginning to see that the promised seed from Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12, verse 7 is from the royal line of Judah and David, and that he will have an eternal kingdom. But we're learning something about this coming king. And with this, we'll be done. This coming king has to do something that, from a merely human perspective, is impossible. He will need to provide a deliverance unlike anything Israel had ever seen from any king. The history of Israel teaches us a lesson that is truly invaluable because it applies to every single one of us in all of history. Now, remember the pattern that we saw in the book of Judges? Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Consequently, God punished them using other nations. After a while, he would raise up a judge and he would deliver them, and then Israel would sin again and again and again and again. And this happened over and again for a period of about 350 years. What is the lesson? The lesson, here's your notes, is this. Israel's problem was not the hostility of nations. This is what we need to understand clearly. Israel's problem was not the hostility of nations, but slavery to sin. Did you get that? Israel's problem was not the hostility of nations, but slavery to sin, their true master. This is the freedom they and we actually need. This is clear in the book of Judges. They did what was evil, therefore they were oppressed by the nations. That's always the order of sins, of things. Sin and then its consequences. Sin followed Israel in every stage of their development as a nation. It followed them all the way into exile. But the grace of God is unstoppable. And so here's where we end, right? Roughly 1,000 years later, another what? Another woman will conceive and have a son. And she shall call his name what? Jesus. Why? He will do what no king had ever done. Just to end our time, I want you to take this home with you. You know what the name Hannah means, right? It means grace. It means grace. And this reminds us of an amazing truth. God's grace has been operating in the world from the very moment sin entered the world. The Old Testament is full of grace. All of it is grace. The undeserved favor of God upon sinful creatures like us. And his grace is such that it will reach down to us in the most astonishing way imaginable. Through Moses and Hannah and Samuel and David, etc., God was simply preparing the way for the ultimate expression of his grace and love toward humanity, which is what we celebrate in Christmas, and it changed the world. I hope you're here next week as we celebrate together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple, yet so important, so critical reminder. Thank you for this season. We do not take it lightly. And we want to be careful, Lord, that as we join in the celebrations, as we join in the traditions, which are good, help us, Lord, not to lose sight of the true reason behind all of it, which is the fact that from the very beginning, from the moment sin entered the world, God, you did not abandon us, but you promised that a seed was coming to save us from our sins. And oh, how desperately we need it, Lord. For all of us, we are here, and we read the story of Israel, and sometimes we're quick to point the finger and say, oh, how bad they were, and yet we know sin so personally. We know it in our own lives, in our own personal, intimate lives, in our married lives, in our family lives, as parents, as children, as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters, as co-workers, as friends. We know the power of sin. And we know how easily it can break relationships in our lives. And so as we approach Christmas, Lord, put in us this true desire to celebrate together what you have done in Christ Jesus to save us from the power of our sins. For his name is Jesus. And it reminds us that you are always with us. So prepare our hearts, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.